Let's turn back in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, and we will read the passage that we read last evening, which is chapter 2, verse 13. And this time we'll just read the two verses, verse 13 and verse 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, we come again to our consideration of this all-important doctrine of sanctification. And last evening I spent time with you in this passage of scripture as a place I really wanted us to meditate as we deal with a number of aspects of this work of sanctification. And what we did was, first of all, to appreciate the context, the historical context that glued Paul to the Thessalonian church and consequently made the subject of sanctification a very pastoral subject. As we saw, he ministered there and then had to leave because of persecution, remained with his ear to the ground as to what was happening there. And Jesus then sent Timothy there, and when Timothy came back, there was good news that God, in fact, had continued to do a great work. But we also saw from the textual context that not all was well in Thessalonica. There were wrong teachings, especially related to the second coming of Christ. There were individuals that had fallen prey to a great delusion. And yet, Paul, again, the pastoral aspect of all this, was able to say he ought to always give thanks to God for them. Because the work of God overcame all that. That this church was preserved by God himself. We spend the rest of our time looking at the biblical nature of the word that Paul introduces as he deals with this salvation. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And then he said, through sanctification by the Spirit. And to enable us better understand that, we contrasted it with justification, because often it is this confusion of the two that robs us of confidence with respect to our salvation and even hope with respect to our sanctification. We need to grasp these two individually and yet allow both of them to rest within our own souls. In this session now, I want us to consider the divine source of sanctification, the divine source of what we looked at yesterday, this moral transformation that is true of all those who become the children of God. Thankfully, our text gives us the immediate answer to that statement, to that question. How are we sanctified? We are told there that it is through sanctification by the Spirit. In other words, sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. But before we get into that, we need to go a number of steps backwards. Because the Apostle Paul goes some steps backwards. If you will notice, he begins with God's electing grace. And we touched on that yesterday, but let us delve into it a little more so that we can see that this work of sanctification was not an afterthought on the part of God, neither is it the initiative of the Holy Spirit. It is part and parcel of the agenda of God from eternity past, and that we are simply beneficiaries of the grace of God that began in that covenant agreement between the Father and the Son. So the Apostle Paul, in thanking God, puts it this way, back to verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. And he says, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. There are two things there that I want us to quickly capture. First of all, it is the fact that the Thessalonians, and indeed all true children of God, were chosen before the foundation of the world, and they were loved before the foundation of the world. And that's where everything should begin. The Apostle Paul uses this to teach husbands to love their wives. And I want us to notice this from Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. It's crucial that we don't miss this. Because if we don't see what God did, we will not see what husbands ought to do. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, and here is the example. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. So, the sanctification of the church, that process of washing of water and the word, verse 27, presenting the church himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that the church might be holy and without blemish, all that goes back to a Savior who had a bride in eternity given to him, that he consequently committed himself to pay for by his shed blood on Calvary, to sacrifice for her. And it is as a result of love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This love is the one that Paul refers to when he says, brothers or brethren, beloved by the Lord. That which has made you to still stand in the midst of a delusion that has been, as it were, poured out upon your generation is because God has loved you. It is a divine love. It is a distinguishing love. So it has separated you from everybody else. It is a sacrificial love. For the Father has so loved you that he has given his Son. And the Son has so loved you that he has given himself. And then it is a purposeful love. We saw that from Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify her. It's got a goal. It's got a purpose. It's something that needs to be achieved. And that is your sanctification. Amazing. This is something we must never forget. That is not merely mechanics happening here. It is divine love poured not only upon God's creatures, but upon those that have sinned against him. We sing, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. And that's the point. To be able to say, the same Spirit we'll be talking about in a moment has actually led me to realize I am the beloved of God. And out of that, he has chosen me. What I want us to see then is what comes out of this. God the Father and God the Son entering into this covenant of redemption. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes to pay the price for sin. The Father, having chosen a people, given them to his Son. The Son dying for them, purchasing them with his own blood, returning to heaven. The Father giving to him the promised Holy Spirit, whom he now sends into this world to come and save his people from their sin. Redemption has been accomplished. Redemption is now being applied. And it is this application that Paul comes to when he says to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. So I want to repeat, the Spirit of God is not simply using his own initiative. This is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Each one playing his distinct role in bringing us to glory. In this passage, therefore, that we are reading, the Spirit is mentioned precisely as one who is involved in this. The Apostle Paul says exactly the same in Romans and chapter 15. Romans 15, that this is again the work of God's Spirit. Romans 15 and verse 16. I begin reading from verse 15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And look at the fruit of this. In the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul imagines himself functioning in the context of a temple, offering to God an acceptable sacrifice. But really, that's just a picture he's using. But the picture is pointing to him going into the Gentile world, preaching the gospel, men and women repenting of sin, consequently leaving that world of sin, abandoning their idols, and making the true and living God their God. And he's saying, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not me doing it, Paul is saying. It's the Spirit of God sanctifying, cleansing a people and making them gods. And God finds pleasure in this. The other one who points to the work of the Spirit in this way is Peter in his first epistle. Again, what I love about that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together. So let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're getting there, I can at least read the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Then listen to this. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and that foreknowledge is not simply cognitive, sort of knowing ahead of time what will happen. No, no, no. This is knowing in terms of a real connection, a real love, a real choice, and so on. All that world that we have already dealt with. The foreknowledge of God the Father. And then there it is, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And that obedience being coming under his lordship, willingly to begin to live a life that is different from the life before. And if you want to see what Jesus has done, it is also there. And for sprinkling with his blood. But I want you to notice there that it's the work of the Spirit. And this is part of what was already prophesied in the Old Testament. That under the new covenant, this was going to be a very distinct reality concerning all the people of God. We see this in Ezekiel. Again, allow me to take you there, primarily because of the statement that is made in verse 27. Ezekiel 36, it's in the bracket or the language or the clothing of Israel as a nation. But if you are knowledgeable of the New Testament, you know that this was primarily pointing to the age after Pentecost. After Pentecost. Look at verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put, there it is, my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is God's promise to the nation of Israel, but really through them to the church, the New Testament church, that a time is coming When I do this, when through a work of regeneration, I will remove from you this stubborn heart, this dead heart, this heart of stone, and give you a new heart that is malleable, one that I can work with. But not only that, I will put my spirit in you, and he will move you, he will cause you, he will enable you to live a life of obedience to me. And this is for all God's children. So the Holy Spirit achieves this sanctification, as Paul puts it here. First of all, through the regenerating work. When he removes from you that sinful, stubborn, selfish heart and puts within you this new heart. But he also achieves this by his indwelling work. So that even when you are alone at home, we put that in quotation marks, the lights are off, it's all dark, you're in bed, he is with you. He is talking to you. He is reminding you, as it were, of the things that you have known, the things you have read, they come alive to you. He guides you in your heart, as it were. He holds you by the hand. He convicts you where you have been wrong. He's dealing with you. And consequently, out of that is growing this work of sanctification. We saw yesterday that the reign of sin is broken at the point of regeneration. We saw that. But what we need to see, and that's where we're now going back to Romans 8, where our brother Todd read, is the seismic impact of that reality that consequently produces this sanctification. Once you appreciate what Paul is saying in Romans 8, and then you come back to look at this verse that God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, you say, that makes sense. So let's go back to Romans 8 for a moment. Romans and chapter 8. We were given an idea of what's happening in Romans 7 by this reality of the fight between the flesh and the spirit that is spoken of in Galatians and chapter 5. And I think we'll have a little bit more about that even tomorrow. But as Paul comes to the end of chapter 7, there is a statement that any true Christian will identify with. And it is the statement, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And it's a cry that is in the soul because of the continuing presence of what we call remaining sin or indwelling sin. I must be careful not to undermine the message that I'm sure we will hear. But suffice it to say that by the time you come into chapter 8, the picture suddenly changes. Because here's somebody who's almost despairing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And then a few verses earlier, literally two or three verses earlier, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul, how have you made the leap? From a position of almost despairing to a position of defiance, boasting. How has this happened? He gives us the answer in verse 2. And this is the answer. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The key to understanding what Paul is saying here is to understand that he uses the word law in two ways as he makes his way through the book of Romans. One is in terms of a written law, like the law which says, don't trespass. So, invariably, it's outside you. You sort of look around if you need to make a shortcut across a lawn and process it. Nobody's looking. Okay. It's outside you. But there is another law. And it is in terms of, for instance, the law of gravity. If you jump off a tall building, you're not making decisions whether you should go down or up. We all know where you go. Down. And it is in that second sense that he's using the phrase in verse 2. So the law of the Spirit of life is not some written law somewhere. It is the inevitable consequence because of the Spirit of life being in you. That has set you free from the law of sin and death. Let me quickly give an illustration here with respect to the law of gravity. My wife sometimes comments about this. You get into this big, huge, gigantic, mammoth aeroplane filled with hundreds of passengers, with hundreds of bags, and then it makes its way to the runway. And you're told to put on your seatbelts. And it starts. Speeding on the runway. You know how heavy it is. And somewhere along the way, the pilot obviously does something in the cockpit. The thing begins to take off. It's defying a law. The law of gravity. That big, heavy, mammoth, gigantic thing finally goes through the clouds. And if you had individuals that still didn't want to go home until they saw that the plane is actually out of sight, they finally say, well, what are we still doing here? Let's go home. They are gone. What's changed that? It's called jet fuel, which has been inside those two wings. And as the jet fuel is being burned, it's defeating another law. A law which would have kept this thing on the ground. Until at some point, the pilot will announce, with 30,000 feet above sea level, you can now walk around on the plane. Relax. Gone. Cruising stage. Well, that's the picture that Paul is giving here. He's saying that there is this
jet fuel in God's children. God, by His Spirit, is taking them, and they're gone. And that's not suggesting that therefore they don't feel the pull. They do. Like that jet plane, it does feel the pull downwards. But there is clear defeat because there is another with a capital A inside you. God the Holy Spirit. That's what this chapter is all about. At least the first section of it. God's Spirit, who is indwelling God's children, will take them stage by stage by stage by stage. It's His energy, divine energy, that is doing this. For God, verse 3, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, that law there now is the written law. It couldn't do it. To simply read, don't trespass, and everything inside you is saying, I'm running late, and you will cross there. It failed because of our fallen nature. By sending His own Son in the likeness of the sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be made fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now, the righteous requirements of the law are being realized in real life through you. Not as hypocrites, constantly peeping on their shoulders, as my pastor saying, no! But out of real love for God, real love for righteousness, sold out to the glory of God. Because the Spirit of God is the one who is working in His people. I could go on for the rest of this chapter, but I do need to get into a few more details concerning the sanctifying work of the Spirit. All I want at this point is for you to see that, yes, it does make sense when the Apostle Paul says we are saved through the sanctification by the Spirit. He's in His children. He has come to take residence. Well, I want to quickly touch on four quick items of what the Spirit actually does. Four quick ones. First of all, He gives you a real hunger for God and for holiness. And it's real. It's the same hunger that you have at conversion, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That hunger is not natural hunger. It's God-given hunger. It's the Spirit of God in the regenerating of the soul that causes it. Well, it doesn't end with salvation. In terms of now you've become a child of God. It's ongoing. You want more of Him. You want more of holiness. You want more of godliness. It's within. In fact, the passage we looked at earlier today concerning in Galatians 5:17-18, it makes that statement that the Spirit desires something, and the flesh desires the opposite. We listened to that earlier on. So that desire of the Spirit is actually within you. You do want to be like Christ. But secondly, in this sanctification by the Spirit applies the Word of God and the providence of God to you. Now there, I'll deliberately say nothing for now, because that's what will come to this evening, okay? So, I don't mind preempting other preachers, but not myself. So, so hang on there, we'll get back to it. So the thing, the Holy Spirit gives you an inner spiritual strength that enables you to live for God. What is the strength that enables you to look temptation in the face and say no? It's not your own strength. It's the strength given by the Holy Spirit. Where do you get the strength to, as it were, endure the trials of life so that you don't end up compromising or denying your God? It's again the Holy Spirit who's working in you and giving you that strength. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul prays for the believers. And I want you to notice this prayer specifically for strength. Ephesians and chapter 3, verse 16. I'll begin reading from verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, here it is, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now that's part of this package of our sanctification. One of the blessings I've had as a pastor, which I'm now a lot more relaxed about, but it's something I didn't realize when I was a very young pastor, and it's to visit Christians who perhaps are on their deathbed. They know it's a matter of time they should depart. And when I was a younger pastor, I would be trying to find, before I get there, what to say, which verses to arm myself with, and so on. By now, I've learned that God is often there much earlier than I managed to get there. And, you know, it's incredible. You reach the hospital, you get by the bedside of this believer who's very weak, and the first words out of his or her mouth, literally in a whisper, is, God is good. Pastor, God is good. What do you do there? You sit and just overwhelmed. That this believer in the trial is experiencing a strength that meets the moment the Spirit of God is here. He's here. Two more points under that. The one takes us back to Galatians, and it is that the Holy Spirit produces the fruit that makes your life lovely. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. It's his fruit. It's his fruit. And isn't that what makes Christian marriage so lovely? Huh? That as you grow in Christ-likeness, your marriage gets more and more beautiful. Because this fruit is multiplying in each of you. Isn't that what makes family life so wonderful? When your children get saved and you begin to see this fruit multiplying. It's the Holy Spirit sanctifying and consequently producing all this. And then the last, in terms of his work, is back to Romans 8. And it is helping us in our praying. Helping us in our praying. The Apostle Paul says, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I don't know the full meaning and depth of that statement. But one thing is sure, that as a child of God, in the midst of your own trials and temptations in life, closed up in God's presence and speaking to the Father with his help, you find yourself resigned to his will. Again, it's not your doing, it's the Spirit of God who is doing this in and through you. Well, brethren, when we get back this evening, I'll be dealing with the fact that he uses the word of God. But we will get there. For now, as I wrap up, allow me to quote the statement from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which clearly encapsulates everything I have just said here. It says, those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. So that's the source. Up to this point, we have in mind primarily the beginning, what Christ has done in being united to him and giving us his spirit, bringing about the work of regeneration. The new heart, the new spirit, we've talked about that. Now listen to this. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power by his word, and here it is, and spirit dwelling in them. That's the key. His spirit dwelling in us, really and personally and powerfully, sanctifies us. So if I was to suggest a closing appeal, it is what we heard earlier in the last message. And it is this: to keep in step with the Spirit. If you are saved, the Holy Spirit is in you and he's working. And you know what the issues are. Move at his pace. Yield to his leadership. So that this sanctification by the Spirit can be happening in your life. Let's pray.